Philosophy eliminates God, and it plunges a man into the abyss of darkness and subjectivity. It is the most obvious in the teachings of man-made religions when they begin to tell you this will help, and you know that it won't. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, as we continue our study through this little book of Paul's. Paul wrote this maybe 63, 64 AD or so. He was under house arrest in Rome. He'd been there for the better part of 2 years, total of 4 years in prison total. And the church that he wrote to, he had never been to. It was probably about as old as the Ephesian church, maybe 8 to 10 years old or so. But it was pastored by a fellow who Paul had led to the Lord, who happened to be from Colossae, and it was hosted by another fella who Paul had led to the Lord that was also from this town. And so Epaphras, who was their pastor, and a fellow named Philemon, you might know his little book there towards the end of your Bible, hosted the church in their home. His wife, her name was Apphia, ministered to the ladies. His son Archippus also was a pastor there in this growing, very influential church. So, though Paul had not been there, he had a lot of attachments to the church, obviously. And when the Gnostics came into the Lycus Valley, where these little churches were, they were a big problem. They were the philosophers of the day. They came with weird ideas, the worst of which, without having to go in all the Gnostic nonsense, was that Jesus couldn't have come in the flesh, and then Jesus is not God, which kind of undermines everything that the gospel has to present to us. And the pastor, Epaphras, traveled 1,300 miles from Colossae to Paul to say, well, how do I deal with this? And Paul, as a result, wrote this letter, sent it back actually with the pastor, and asked that it be read in Hierapolis and all some of the other churches that were outer lying that had also kind of come out of Ephesus. But this was Paul's response to a church that was being bombarded with worldly philosophy. And Paul started off this letter, the first 8 verses or so, talking about how thankful he was that the gospel has had such a success in the city, how many lives had been changed. He spends the next couple of verses praying for their growth, wisdom, practical obedience, that they would, you know, have a victory in the Lord as they serve the Lord. God would continue to use them. He turned in verse 15 of chapter 1, to just begin to say, look, by the way, it's all about Jesus, who is God, who did come in the flesh, who has come to give his life. And then he spent the rest of chapter 1 going over the mystery of the gospel, which was that God would send his Spirit into your heart and you would be born again and you would become the dwelling place of the Lord. You become God's temple, his dwelling place. And that how this mystery in Christ in you, the hope of glory, was what they should have now been able to see the changes. And so whatever they were being offered by the false teachers, the philosophers, certainly didn't do the work that the Lord had done. And so in chapter 2, the first 7 verses or so, he says to them, and we looked at it last week, just stick with the basics. Look how far that's gotten you, having your faith in the Lord. And concluded by saying, you know, if you are grounded in the faith, if you are growing in the faith, if you are grateful as a believer for all that God has done, you won't easily be led astray. You'll be safe. And that's kind of where we left him last time. So tonight, just 3 verses, verse 8, 9, and 10, Paul really begins to kind of hone in on the very things that they were facing, beginning with this idea of philosophy and the traditions of men, which is something which governs the world and which has to really kind of work its way out of our lives because we know better now. We are in the know now. You know, from the dawn of recorded history, you can read in whatever century you can find writings that man has for years pondered and questions the ultimate reality, which to everyone was, You know, I want an explanation for the universe around me. I want to know what I'm doing here, the meaning of my own existence. Who am I? Why am I? Where am I going? And if you just read them enough, you'll find that the world, you know, has lined up after each other and passed along garbage outlines and understandings that are in complete conflict with the Lord, with the Lord's word, and certainly answer no questions whatsoever. In fact, the worldly answers in philosophy are inept at being able to explain. They change over time, the philosophies do in the world, but they all kind of end up in the same place. They have no substance and no help. Most of our philosophy classes, even today in college, are based on three guys: Socrates, who taught Plato, who taught Aristotle. They were three successive generations of Greeks who, you know, spent their life writing out the philosophies or the understandings, if you will, of men. The word philosophy means love of wisdom. And because everyone has an opinion and everyone has a worldview, I guess everyone's a philosopher. You have the opinion of how the world goes. Over the years, the economic community has formalized and specialized the pursuit of wisdom. And if you've ever taken these philosophy classes in college, and I know I had to take some classes as a Christian, it clearly begins to shine through that man without God is just left to himself. He's grabbing straws. He's throwing darts at a wall that has no target in it. He's not able to explain his existence or his purpose in life. And if you've done anything at all in the philosophical departments of college, you know that 95% of philosophers are atheists. With all of their bad ability to choose answers or to look for hope, they set God to the side. Philosophy is most often the pursuit of unregenerate man from truth apart from God. A Christian philosopher who's been around for a long time named Francis Schaeffer, he wrote The God Who Is There, Escape from Reason, He Is There and Is Not Silent. He wrote in one of his books early on that man cannot with himself ultimately find the truth for life. And the Bible agrees with that. When Paul wrote to the Corinthians early on in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, he said, "Eye has not seen, ear hasn't heard, nor has it entered into the hearts of man the thing that God has prepared for those who love him." In other words, that's a pursuit of knowledge that unless God reveals himself to you, you're going to end up with nothing. It isn't discoverable, if you will. Ear hasn't heard. Empiricism, the knowledge is sense-related. It hasn't entered into the hearts of man. Rationalism, that idea that man can reason through his knowledge and define truths, but you can't. David Hume, who was a 19th century Brit, wrote, he's a philosopher and an atheist, "I am frightened and confounded with that forlorn solitude in which I find myself in my philosophy." Nietzsche, who was a hater of Christianity, went after it with all that he had. He said it was a religion of weaklings. He was one of the first ones to declare that God was dead, that he couldn't live, and yet he couldn't live with his own philosophy. You know, the last 11 years of Nietzsche's life, he was absolutely out of his mind in an insane asylum. The smart guy who wanted to explain to you what life was all about. In the 12th century, you know, Jean-Paul Sartre, who was also an atheist, wrote a book called Nausea. And the main character was a guy named Rokinin, and his philosophy was every thing born is born without reason, lives in weakness, and dies by accident. There you go, some to pursue. Sartre himself wrote, "We are a heap of existences that are uncomfortable. We are embarrassed at ourselves. We haven't the slightest reason to be here. None of us are, but we are all confused. We are vaguely alarmed. We feel superfluous in our relationship. I thought about killing myself to wipe out one superfluous existence, but even my death would have been superfluous." There's a guy you want to turn to for the answers to life. But that's where that philosophy of man, the love of wisdom without God, is found. Francis Schaeffer, the Christian who has written so many well-done books in the last 30 years or so, he wrote, "A man in rebellion against God is left below the line of despair." If you're going after life without God, you're left with nothing. And Paul wrote the same thing. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 1, although they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God. They weren't thankful. They became futile in their thoughts. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Philosophy eliminates God. And it plunges a man into the abyss of darkness and subjectivity. It is the most obvious in the teachings of man-made religions when they begin to tell you this will help. And you know that it won't. Unless God moves in, unless this mystery of Christ in you is accomplished, you're not going to be able to arrive at a place of peace or hope or feel any kind of purpose in life at all. So you have to fill yourself with things that really don't answer or satisfy, but it's all you have. In Colossae, in the days of Paul, there were philosophers and philosophies that threatened and were a danger to the church because these false ideas were either seeking to crowd out or to replace the truth about Christ. It takes a lot to drive a pastor 1,300 miles, a 3-month journey, just to get some answers because he's so concerned for the people of God that he's been caring for. I don't think you have to live very long to know that it's easy to fool people or to be fooled by them. You know, we live in a day when everyone is skeptical and cynical about what is going around us, if you will. We're on guard against the latest scam, the latest hustler, the identity thief, and you can't trust people. It's the life, and yet we have a peace and a hope we experience daily in our, if you listen to the radio, watch television, there's always these man-made philosophies coming at you. There's that occasional influential kind of personality that's able to convince even intelligent people to sell all that they have and move to a foreign land and die for their spiritual quest. What happens to people? These are lies. And we hear and see movie stars, sports figures, musicians somehow using their celebrity status to pass along modern day philosophers and philosophies that expound the latest findings and the latest discoveries and the latest ideas. This whole Scientology thing, what a joke. Eastern mysticism, very popular today. The positive confession group that holds self-esteem rallies. We see a lot of people attending these pep rallies that are told wealth and health are theirs if they will only just believe and follow the plan. We see men and women building, large religious empires held together by enslaving people from a sociological standpoint or man-made philosophy standpoint, which is difficult to escape unless you have the truth. And that was kind of what the church's attack was under. So Paul and Epaphras and others, first century folks, they fought for the doctrinal purity and stood against the false religions. And really beginning here in verse 9 and going to verse 23, that's the end of the chapter, yeah? In the rest of this chapter, Paul kind of devotes himself. This is really the heart of the gospel because this is what the problem was. So over the next couple of weeks, Paul will speak about the heresy of philosophy, the heresy of legalism, of mysticism, and asceticism. Asceticism, severe kind of self-discipline, the avoidance of indulgences for religious reasons. Hey, like Lent. Last time, Paul had encouraged the saints to stay put in Jesus, be rooted, stay with the simplistic things. He now begins to tell them what to stay away from. Stay with what got you here, but stay away from these other things. And I think verses 9, especially down through verse 23, are almost a biblical model for dealing with heresy, emphasizing truths that refute the claims, for no philosophy can stand before God's truth. And the frustration thing, even for me in college when I was a Christian, was, you know, you could raise your hand and argue, but, you know, didn't go anywhere. But God's word never goes out void and never returns that way. So we spoke up, but boy, I tell you, what a challenge it is for kids today to have to face all that stuff. Verse 8 says this, Paul said, so last week, you know, if you receive Christ, walk in him, be rooted and grounded and then established in the faith, be thankful, be taught, abound in thanksgiving. And then what not to do? Beware lest anyone would cheat you through philosophy and through vain deceit. Paul is concerned that those who had been transferred from Satan's domain into God's kingdom would not again be drawn back into the philosophies of men, which are a pretty powerful binding force to those that are in the world. He tells the saints here in Colossae to be careful. The word beware is the Greek word blepo. Blepo literally means keep your eye on something. It's a present tense word. It means don't fall asleep, don't look the other way, don't be overwhelmed, don't be surprised. Keep your eye out. Focus on the fact that there's a lot of dangers, both near and far, when it comes to what is presented to people today as the way to heaven, the way to peace, the way for life, how you can have, you know, a life of purpose. He didn't want them to become enslaved again. There is always a warning found wherever you turn in the scriptures that we be careful of those who bring these bad ideas. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 said this thing, beware, same word, beware of the false prophets. They'll come to you dressed in sheep's clothing, inwardly they're ravenous wolves, and you'll know them by their fruits. Be careful. You and I should be on guard to at least be able to discern between God's promises and his truth and what the world is peddling, which is at the heart of what the devil is doing, offering answers that really don't stand up. When Paul left Ephesus and he came back around on his way to Jerusalem where he would be arrested and this whole four-year process would begin, he met with the Ephesian elders in chapter 20 in Miletus, which is about 30 miles away from the center of town. And he wanted to give them one final word of encouragement. He'd spent 3 years with these guys, seeing them raised up in awe as pastors and elders. And Paul said to them in chapter 20, you take heed to yourself and be careful to the flock among whom the Lord has made you overseers, that you would shepherd the church of God, which he, God, has purchased with his own blood. And then he said this, I know when I leave, after me will come ravenous wolves, who will come in among you. They won't spare the flock. They will rise up from among you. They're coming out of the church. They're coming out of the holes in the ground. They'll speak perverse things. They'll draw people after themselves. Watch and be careful. Keep an eye out. For the last 3 years, I've warned you with tears. So I'm going to commit you to the Lord. He said, he knew he wasn't going back. Or been able to go back. I'm going to commit you to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those that he has sanctified. Paul was very concerned that the Ephesian church, which is in this same area, 80 miles away, same valley, that when he left, there was going to be problems. And now, 8 years, 10 years later, it's all kinds of problems. And it's the same thing he had warned them of, wolves that were coming in to destroy. So he says in verse 8 here, be careful, beware, lest anyone would cheat you. The word cheat is a word that literally means to be taken advantage of, or to be kidnapped, taken captive. So keep an eye out, post a guard. It's a matter of life and death. You know, it is easy to get caught up in the latest movement, the ideas of man, to get dragged away from your Bible and what you know to be true because it's popular now in the culture. There was a move a couple of years ago by a lot of the young people to head for these great Greek Orthodox churches. There's a lot of, you know, there's a lot of ceremony. They dressed all the same way. It was It was kind of a pull, but it had nothing to do with the Lord, really. It had to do with a lot of externals, and they were kind of caught up, if you will, in it, if you will. Worship, the clothing. The word cheat is a compound Greek word that literally means to carry away as booty, and like I said, because it's attached to keep an eye out, it also means that you could be kidnapped, taken away in chains as the enemy captures you, draws you away from what you've been given. And to Paul, it was unthinkable that some saints who've been ransomed and redeemed would somehow become vulnerable to these false prophets through ignorance, just not remembering what the scriptures had taught them and be caught up in the latest philosophy. I think there's a tremendous importance for pastors and elders to guard the flock from lying philosophies. The best way I could do that is to just hopefully teach you the truth of God's word, and then the obvious, you know, the rest would be obvious. And Paul laid that same thing we just read there in Acts chapter 20 before the leadership there. He finally said to them, I haven't neglected to set before you the full counsel of God's word. What I've been able to do is just give you everything God has said so you can be kept by it. Paul warns them here to be on guard against those who would turn them from Jesus to a pack of lies. Ask Esau. He sold a birthright for a bowl of stew. Ask Ahithophel, who left the side of God's man for vengeance and lost everything. Ask Achan, who sacrificed everything he had for the wealth he couldn't spend. Ask Judas. Ask Ananias. Ask Sapphira. Ask Demas. Folks who knew better and were turned around, traded in their truth for lies and apostasy, and it became the most important, expensive kind of treachery. They lost everything that they had or could have had. And Paul's real concerned for the church. You know, there's a lot of weird doctrines floating around the church always. And it usually starts on the West Coast for some reason. And then takes about 5 years to get to the East Coast. And then the people, it's a new thing. And we're going, oh, we did that a long time ago. We got another new thing now. He says in verse 8, beware lest anyone would cheat you through philosophy and through empty deceit. Philosophy, the word of the love of wisdom. When it is used in the Bible, that terminology, it is always used to speak of man's love for wisdom that he discovers on his own, and not the wisdom that God reveals to him. In fact, Paul uses the word philosophy here once, and then he discards it forever. He doesn't use it anywhere else. Never comes up. But this was a clear definition for him. Men who love to know things like these Gnostics, but really don't know a thing at all. You are far wiser than any college professor today that doesn't know Jesus. I don't care how many M-O-U-S-E's he has behind his name, whatever all those degrees are. You know God's word and his ways. You know far more. And we got to be careful that we don't get caught up in the world that's continually selling what Paul here calls empty deceit. The word empty deceit is usually just one word. It is used some 19 different times in the New Testament. It always describes the work of the devil. Interesting, it's always attached to the devil's work. The philosophers saw their views as the epitome of wisdom. They sat around on Mars Hill in Athens talking about the newest thing they heard and the newest thing that they believed and the newest thing that they came up with. And Paul says it is the height of empty deceit. It is a fraud. It's a trick. It's a lie. It's a empty delusion. It sounds good. It's delivered eloquently. It just can't touch your life, deliver you from sin. It is all an illusion. Delusion, illusion. What's the difference? A delusion is something that's falsely believed. An illusion is something that isn't as it seems. It's phony to look at it. You get the wrong message, and then you believe it, but it doesn't exist. You know, sometimes we can't come to know our own lives, our own reasonings. We get stuck sometimes on our own kind of, what are we facing? How are we going to do this? Human reasoning has vast limitations. We can't know how God made the universe except what I read in the Bible. And even then I go, that's amazing. Somebody says, well, explain to me. I can't explain it to you. I need a thing in my pocket to look at to see how it drives home anymore, you know? I'm not so smart. I can't tell what someone is thinking unless they tell me. I don't know the ways of God apart from the Word of God. I can't learn the Word of God apart from Him divinely teaching it to me. I can't know God's character, His attributes, His plans that he laid out in love for me, His sacrifice, my future hope, unless I open my Bible. God used fallible man to write it, to watch over every word. He was able to say early on in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass until the law is all fulfilled. His word, he stands by. He watches over it. It was delivered to you in a way that you could know him and know his plans. He revealed the end of things to come. Just read the prophets or the book of Revelation. So you see, you're very wise in the things God has set before you. And the world is very lost in the philosophies of man. Oh, we love to talk about stuff we think we know, but we don't know. And so Satan delights in manufacturing nonsense for people to believe. And he's clever at inventing religious philosophies of all sorts to lure men away from the truth. Paul writing to the Corinthians in chapter 4, I think starting in verse 3 or so, said to them, if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled from those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this world has blinded. They don't believe, lest seeing the light of the glory of Christ, the image of God, it should shine upon them, they would believe. But you see, what's the battle? The battle is get the unbeliever to link himself to something that isn't true. I mean, you can say as loud as you want, as often as you want, the moon is made of cheese. It's not. I'll get to go to heaven if I've been a good person. You won't. Well, I can make it, else God's not fair. May not be fair to you, but he's still going to do what he wants. He's going to tell you ahead of time what he's going to do. Now you can choose who to believe. But you look at the lives of you guys, the Christians who have come to know the Lord, and your life's been changed. My life was absolutely changed when I got saved. Well, I got a long way to go, and I'll never live to see the progress I wish I could have made. But God began to work. And after 11 years of silence, my dad said to me, I see something God has done in you, and he gave his life to Christ. But it took 11 years. Stubborn old guy that he was. You can make a difference. You can shine as a light. Philosophy won't save. Look at the philosophers. They ended up jumping out of buildings and hanging themselves and drinking poison and despairing of life, ending up in mental institutions. He's good at devising philosophies for men to blind them. The Lord even says there, amongst the wheat, Satan sows the tares. Paul said, out from among you, these men will arise. You know, most cultic leaders came out of traditional churches where the gospel was preached. I'm always amazed at, you know, when you hear people say, I grew up in church, and then you go, I'm not walking with the Lord anymore, but I grew up in church. And then I, you know, got to learn what really was going on in the world. Is that true? So be careful. Keep an eye out. Don't let anybody kidnap you with their worldly philosophies and their empty deceit, that which cannot satisfy and cannot deliver. According, and here's where the empty deceit and the philosophy comes from, the traditions of men according to the basic principles of this world instead of according to Christ. Two sources kind of fuel empty deceit and vain speculation. They are the traditions of men and then basic principles of the world, and they are defined as not belonging to Jesus. They stand in opposition to Christ. Traditions of men, that which is handed down from one person to the other. And yet tradition, when not rooted in the scriptures, only perpetuates error. And I think if you look at the way philosophy develops over the centuries, it proves to be so. You know, you take it, you run with it, and it doesn't really change a heart. It's like one guy draws a circle, and the next guy comes behind and he redraws it, and the third guy erases part of it, moves a little bit over there, and all of them are claiming credibility because there is a link to the past, to their longevity, to their history, to their tradition. My father, we'll use him as an example. He's not with us anymore anyway. He went to be with the Lord too. Used to argue with me and his words when I said, well, why do you do that at all? And he would say this, it's the way we've always done it. My dad did it. His dad did it. We're going to do it. But that's nonsense. That is about as crazy as it can be. This is the way we've always done it. Yeah, how's that worked out for you? That was his argument. Jesus chastised the religious folks of his day. They went after the disciples and, you know, asked them about washing their hands. And Jesus said, well, you can just talk to me. And they said, well, why is it that your disciples walk against the tradition of the elders? They eat with unwashed hands. Well, they're walking through a field. They're grabbing some stuff off a tree. Give them a break. Jesus said, well did Isaiah the prophet prophesy of you hypocrites. When he wrote this, the people will honor me with their mouths while their hearts are far from me. And in vain, he said, they worship me, teaching as doctrines the traditions of men. You can't get to God by tradition. You have to come to the Lord through his word. He went on to say in that same passage in Matthew 7, they lay aside the commandments of God while you hold the traditions of men, like washing pictures and cups and money, such things as you do. All too well, you reject God's commandments while you go about keeping your tradition. I remember reading that to my father. Well, look what this says. Then he did this. Well, who knows what that means? Well, I do that. I just read it to you. It's very clear. We had some great arguments. And then 3.5 years where we didn't talk at all. Indeed, traditions can be a good thing if they are rooted in the truth. If you, as a family of believers, gather your kids together and teach them how to pray, get them into habits of going to church and reading their Bible, it can become a great tradition and something that is very helpful in what you're doing. Paul, when he wrote again to the Corinthians, by the way, I'm thinking of doing 1 Corinthians after Colossians because we haven't done that in 10 years. I think things have changed in the last year. But he wrote in chapter 11 to the Corinthian church, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all the things and you are keeping the traditions that I've delivered to you. He uses it in a very positive sense. You know, have them going to church, forgiving one another, praying for one another, witnessing to their, and Paul was so happy to hear that the teaching had turned things around. He wrote to the Thessalonian church, brethren, stand fast and hold on to the traditions, what you've been taught, whether you heard it by word or read it in an epistle. Withdraw yourself from everyone who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions that you've received from us. It can be good to have good traditions. Many of you come to church every week. It can become a tradition. It becomes a good practice. I have found that Folks, when they stop going, it is easy to stop going. It's hard to get back into going. So it's good to have traditions, practices that we follow. But Paul's not using that word, obviously, in the positive sense. He's talking about not through your traditions of serving the Lord, but the traditions of men. The traditions of men, which now claim longevity and historical roots as, you know, as a reason to continue to propagate more error. Then you read the words, the basic principles of the word, of the world. The word basic here is a word that means to set things in a row or to gather information. It is the same word if you were to say to someone in Greek, recite to me the alphabet, it would be the word for alphabet. Put this in order. So Paul makes a good play on words in the Greek because he takes the word for philosophy, a word that represents all of their supposedly deep thoughts, and he adds the word basic or elemental to it to say, oh, these smart guys can't even do the alphabet. It reads much more sarcastic almost in Greek as it obviously does in English. You know, the Gnostics boasted their superior insights, but what they had to offer was childish and nonsensical compared to the love of God and to the salvation that God has brought, or to the mystery of Him coming to live in your hearts. And so Paul says, all of this philosophy, all this stuff comes from men and the basics of the way that the world thinks, not of Christ. What you're learning as a Christian is stands far away from and quite distinctly from what the world offers to one another as a way of escape, if you will. When Zophar counseled Job there in Job, I think it was maybe Job 11 or so. Zophar, if any of you are having children, there's your name for you, Zophar. He said to Job, can anyone search out the deep schemes of God? And can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than the grave, Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Look, you're not going to be able to figure out the deep things of God. God's going to have to reveal those things to you. They're not available through the basic principles of the world. And let's face it, the world pretty much believes if you're good, you should be rewarded. In fact, God owes you. They don't know anything about sin. They don't want to admit it. Oh, they may know it internally, but, you know, we have this great dance we do in the world where no one talks about it. Unless it's sin that's so bad, even we as a society don't like it. And then we, of course, want to get rid of it. These Gnostics were offering nonsense. It was worldly and out of Christ. The basic principles of the world are followed by the lost based on human worldly ideas. Things like, man is basically good. You'll hear that from most people. What, you think man's basically evil? Oh, no. There's always a few bad apples. Well, there's a lot of bad apples, actually. The world is one big apple orchard, is what I think. Or that God is somehow happy with our efforts. He can be impressed and moved and he's excited. Man's idea of himself and his ability is way out of line biblically. Appealing to our flesh, no faith, no grace, no mercy. It is earth-based, earth-originating. It is a religion that can capture the heart but never capture the Lord. It has no wisdom to help. You'll never find life there. So Paul warns this young church as part of his letter, you know, keep your eyes open, because certainly the world wants to take you captive with their love of wisdom and their presentation, but it's nothing more than emptiness. So it'll fool you, but it's empty. It won't help you. And it's driven by tradition and by just those basic principles of the world that everyone accepts. And so you sound like a crazy man when you say, you know, we're all sinners. Oh, we're not all. Most people are good. They're not. Point out a good guy to me. I'll point out why he's not good. We're not good. He's good. But then he says, and it's one of the more blessed portions of the Bible. It says, and not according to Christ, for in him dwells all of the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If it is one of the most distinctive, definitive statements on the deity of Christ that you'll find in the epistles. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Wow. In that body, Jesus took, fully man, fully God, he came to reside and to make himself at home. We read in verse 10, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and all power. He is over all power, the thrones, dominions, and more gloriously, in him, you're complete. Teleos, it literally means to be mature. You have everything you need. When you go to stand before the Lord, he'll just want to see if you're in Christ. He won't say to you, so what do you think about the purpose of man? Stupid people. The Gnostics deny that Jesus was God. So do the Christian Scientists today. So do the Jehovah Witnesses today, and they're a big group. So does anyone belonging to the Unity School or the Theosophist movement or the Mormons. Show them this verse. It's great to show the Jehovah Witnesses these. Read this for me. Read it in your Bible, the one you wrote, not the one God did. It's a great picture because in many ways, though we can't fully contain God, we can be full of him, complete in him. If you go down the Pacific Ocean with a glass, you can fill it pretty quickly. It contains the ocean, but not all of it. You're in Christ. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is and knows and wants us to know, you find in Christ. If you have Jesus, you have it all. You're absolutely filled. When I got saved, when you got saved, according to the Bible, you became a partaker of the divine nature. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. We've been given exceedingly great and precious promises that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is of the world through lust. God put his spirit in you. In Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead. In you is the presence of the Holy Spirit, is God himself, the hope of glory. I am spiritually complete because in Jesus I have fellowship with God. I am morally complete in the sense that I recognize his authority, and I'm mentally complete. For I know him, so I know the ultimate reality of life, what it's intended to be, who I am, why I'm here, where I'm going, why he made me, and what he thinks about me. So I don't need any more philosophy classes. I graduate. But everyone has a choice, whether to follow the philosophies of man or the gospel of Jesus. And to follow human wisdom is to be kidnapped by the emissaries of the devil and his false-filled system, which will leave you incomplete and lost in darkness and at best headed for eternal judgment. But if you go to Jesus, he gives you the light of the world and he fills your heart and he gives you a future. If you're a Christian today, let me just say this to you. Never doubt the sufficiency that you have in Jesus. And never give it a second thought when the philosophies of man challenge it. Just say, well, of course you believe that. You don't know the Lord or his promise. So Socrates talks to Plato, talks to Aristotle. Let us help you understand life and the world and your existence. Hey, I'm a biblical philosopher. I love Jesus and his word. And he's the one I'm following. Simplicity that's in Christ. Good for the young, it's good for the old, it's good for the educated, it's good for the not so educated, it's good for all of us. It works in every culture, in every language, in every generation. It never fails. same Bible that was preached 700 years ago, 1500 years ago, can still be preached today. It'll have the same effect. You guys are smart. Not philosophy, but Christ. Next week, not legalism, but Christ. Shall we pray? Father, how thankful we are tonight that there is a tremendous simplicity found in your word for us. That we certainly live in a world that, and in an education system that really prides itself on philosophy, the wisdom of man, these long, arduous books written to explain the world and our existence and our purposes, for the most part written by men who hated God and hated themselves and died miserable deaths. But whether it was Peter, simple fisherman, or Paul, a very highly educated man of the world and man of the word, they both found great satisfaction in you. And you used them in a way that you planned. And we thank you that tonight, while the world argues just about everything that's possible, as we watch sin take over and perversion be exalted as normal, and Christian philosophy being demonized as hatefulness or narrowness or bigotry or racism, we're going to stay true to your word, Lord. You're the one who has come to teach us the ways of life. And it's in you that the fullness of the Godhead dwells. And you're far above every principality. And you're a rewarder of those who would diligently seek you. So may you keep us as a church, as a body, close to the basics of the scriptures, of the faith, basics of the faith, not drawn away by the basics of the world. That we might fall in love with your word, the wisdom that comes with it. King Solomon was seen in his heyday as the smartest man alive. And yet, he had to turn to you for life. May we never lose track of the fact that we have been given the words of eternal life. And we have nothing that we need that hasn't already been provided to us through your word. Just teach us your word. And may we rightfully divide it, and may we follow after it and build our hopes upon it and live to honor you through it. Thank you, Lord, that philosophy is not the answer, Jesus is. And may we share what we've learned with those who need to hear it.